sound of the healthy church. A church and parents who believe that being fruitful and multiplying is a good thing. Love life because we love God who gives it. So thank you, parents. Thank you, congregation. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can open up to the book of Psalms. Psalms is about midway through your Bible. If you didn't happen to bring your own copy of God's Word, you might want to grab the black Bible in the pew rack in front of you and turn to Psalms. We'll be in Psalms 57 this morning. Last Wednesday, we taught on, gave some tips on reading and praying through the Bible. I've got several copies still to give away in the foyer as you leave if you want to grow in your Bible reading and praying through Scripture. And one of the ways we encourage one another to pray privately and think through Scripture on our own is by corporately studying the Word the same way we would individually. So most often the diet of our church will be expositional preaching through entire chapters and books of the Bible. So that's why we are in summer in the Psalms. Psalm 57 this morning, the sermon title is this: God exalting prayer and praise. So if you found Psalm 57 in your own copy of God's Word, and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy Word? Psalm 57 should read about this way: Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Verse 6. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Thank you, and you may have your seat. This morning's sermon, God exalting prayer and praise. So our two sections this morning are just that: God exalting prayer and God exalting praise. I think the divisions in the psalm are rather simple and evident this morning. Verses 1 through 5 being God exalting prayer. Do you see the chorus there that completes the first verse about prayer? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And then the chorus repeats at the conclusion of the second verse, which I have entitled God exalting praise. See verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So do you want to guess what the purpose of prayer, what the purpose of praise is, or when prayer is at its goal, or praise is at its goal, is going to be this: be exalted, O God. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. So the first section is prayer. I get that because all of these cries seem to be a reality, a prayer in the midst of danger. Verse 2 gives us the direct there: I cry out. So when I say prayer this morning, God exalting prayer, what do you think of? Or a better question, what do you do when storms of destruction are lingering over your head like the psalmist? What do you do when in your present situation in life, it seems like you are in the midst of lions, in the midst of evil men and women whose tongues are sharp arrows? Is your reaction in this context prayer? Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High. Now, when I say prayer, I mean simply this: God, help me. Help me. Your direction is towards God, not as your last resort, but as your only. your only resort. God help me. This is God exalting prayer. This is prayer. As David reflects on being in a literal, possibly, or maybe an allegorical storm, I remember one time when I was in charge as associate pastor at Living Hope Baptist Church in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, of planning a kayaking trip on some muddy river in Tennessee. And this was before everybody had cell phones and knew that they could check the weather. And I led us on a kayak adventure, and about an hour into our kayak adventure in the middle of nowhere, Tennessee, a nasty, dark cloud storm overtook us. And lightning began to flash everywhere, and the rain began to come down. Winds in danger. It was like we were literally in the middle, and we were, of a severe thunderstorm. Where could we go? What can you do? There's no houses. There's no tornado shelters. And so we found the nearest bank, little ditch there, and we got the women and the children that were with us to hover underneath their kayaks while the men just sat there and prayed. There was nothing else to do. The storm was all around. That feeling, hovering in a cave, his life in danger, is the way that David felt this morning in the psalm. And he cried out to God. Verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. So as he is in that cave, as the women and children hovered in that bank under those kayaks, he says, in the shadow of your wings, I take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by me. What were the storms of destruction? What was the terror by day and by night that threatened David's life in such a way that he gave this God-exalting prayer? Well, we're lucky that in the Psalms here, we have a postscript or a subscript there before verse 1. It tells us the weather or the storm that David was truly, in reality, living in. Look at the instructions there at the beginning, before verse 1, in fact. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Saul hated David. Saul wanted David dead because God had taken the kingship from Saul and given it to David and to his offspring. Saul hated David because of David it was said that he had slain thousands of Philistines, but of Saul only 100. He was jealous, not in a holy jealousy. He hated David because he hated the God of David. And so he chased him out of Israel, away from the temple, away from his home, away from his friends and family, and chased him out into the wilderness that he might die among the Philistines. But as we saw last week in the previous psalm, which I think chronologically is right to go before this one, even among the Philistines, there was no safety. The Philistines understood who was there hiding in their camp. And Achish, the king of Gath, chased him out of there. There was nowhere to go but into a cave, the cave of Adullam, we believe. 1 Samuel 21 and 20 read this way. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Didn't they sing to one another of him in dances? Saul struck down his thousands and David's his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. That was last week's psalm. That was David's week before this week in real time. Achish said to David, his servants, behold, you see this man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? And they pursued to seize David. But 1 Samuel 21, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. The men and the women and the children there, life in jeopardy and nowhere else to go but a cave. This symbolic picture of refuge, David calling out to his God. God's anointed, chased by God's enemies, worldly and spiritual, into a cave, into a tomb. Are we surprised then that when the great son of David, the one who was before David, whom he called Lord, but is also his Lord and descendant, that he, Jesus, when he came to this world, that he was chased from one town to another and despised by men and rejected? They did not just chase him into a cave, but they pushed him unto death, unto a tomb, to destroy him, because they hated him, because they hated God. It's not ironic that the things that Jesus quoted most from Scripture on earth were the Psalms of David, that foreshadowed his own sufferings, not just to a cave to be delivered, but to a cross and to a tomb. Sounds like Christ in verse 4, doesn't it? My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords that scream, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Is it no surprise that those who have put their hope in this Savior as their righteousness, as their Lord, as the triune God become the incarnate Son, that they would experience similar things? Do you? Do you feel harassed? Do you feel helpless in this world apart from God? Do you feel that every storm drives you to the refuge, drives you to Him to cry out like David in prayer? Friends, where do you go when it's stormy? Where do storms drive you? You know, David could have capitulated. All right, you can be king. We'll worship God the way you want to. I don't want my life to be at risk. The storms drove him deeper, deeper into the heart of God, deeper and deeper into his refuge, not into a clay, into a cave, but as it is for us, into the cleft of the rock of ages. There I call out to God through Jesus Christ, my refuge, my deliverer, who's been tempted and tried as we have, not kept from death, but pressed unto death for us, to die for our sins, to experience the wrath, the full storm of God's just punishment, not at the hands of enemies, but at his own Father for us, that we might be declared righteous. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become righteousness of God. That's something to sing about, right? We'll sing in the second half of this song. That's something to sing about. Where do the storms drive you? Away from the cave or into the cave? Away from the rock of ages or to cleft the rock of ages? So we see the context of this prayer, what drives him to prayer, to hunker down there and to cry out. But I want you to see not just the context of his prayer, but probably most important in God exalting prayer is the content of his prayer. You see, the context, the storms drove him to pray. But how does he pray when he bows his knee? How do the saints pray? How did our Savior pray? What do I pray for? The content of the prayer, a content that most exalts God. In fact, when you pray like this, your answers are most guaranteed to come. Verse 2. I cry out to God Most High. What's the content of your prayer? To God, who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. What does David pray? I'll tell you what he does not pray. Look at verse 2 again. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills my purpose for me. God, answer my prayers for what I want for myself, because I would rather not suffer. I would rather not be tempted. I'd rather be living in a posh home in Jerusalem. But no, I cry out to God who fulfills his purposes for me. Now, David is unique from us in God's purposes for him in many ways. You see, none of us is promised to be the king of Israel. None of us has been anointed. David has. Do you understand? David is absolutely invincible right now. It doesn't feel like that. God has guaranteed, according to his covenant, according to the anointing oil that Samuel put on him, he will be king. Doesn't feel like king, doesn't look like king, but he will be king. Do you understand? He is absolutely invincible. Whatever path God takes him through, even if it's through caves and storms and near-death experiences, he knows that God's purpose for him is for him to be king of Israel. Why? Just because of David's own purposes for himself? Because we're like, yeah, that'd be really nice. I want to be king. Can I claim this promise for myself? Listen to the promise that David is likely praying in the cave as the storms are going over his head and they're buried there under the kayak of God's refuge and prayer. This was the promise, 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David," Nathan says, "the Lord of hosts, I took you, David, from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Imagine David praying and claiming these promises, God's purposes for him, not his own purposes for himself. Nathan says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So who's David thinking about in prayer? It's just about me, about my best life now, about ease. What is the purpose of God answering my prayers? What is the highest exalting prayer I can pray, not for my glory, but for your glory? Here we hear echoes in this promise, prayers for Christ to be exalted. "I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He, that is my son, Jesus Christ, we know from the New Testament, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom. Forever, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Do you see that? We need to make sure that I'm going to say, anytime there's a storm in life, God's going to get me through the storm, and it's going to end exactly like I want it. No, that would be praying your purposes for yourself. He says, "I cry out to God who fulfills his purposes for me." Is this how Jesus prayed too? What is the most God-exalting prayer? "Father, my will, Father, my will, Father, my will, Father, my will, they're coming to kill me. Father, my will, they're going to crucify me. Father, my will," he says, "nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." In the high priestly prayer, the theology behind this is exalted in Christ. And he says, "Father," as he's about to be betrayed, as he's about to be cut off from the land of living, "Father, glorify your name." Do you see that is the highest content of our praise? Whatever my circumstances in life, at Bethany, at school, classes are starting this week, glorify your name. And what does the Father say? "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name." And how was he about to glorify his name? By the Son being crucified and crushed, not in a cave, but to die in a tomb. Do you see that? Jesus here, our great Redeemer, our great Savior. Friends, where does storms send you? What do your prayers sound like? Go to Christ. Let your prayers be conformed to him who lives, who did not just die, but was resurrected from the tomb and ever lives to intercede for you. Go to him who will fulfill his purposes for you, purposes that cannot be thwarted by any stupid Saul, any Absalom, any storm. So is that your prayers? Look at it again, verse 12. Does that describe your prayers? I'm trying to sanctify your prayers by the Holy Spirit revealing this to you in his word. Verse 2, is this your prayers? "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." That's what I need. That's what's going to be answered. That's what's for good. So God, I pray that you help me know how to pray. I pray that you'll sanctify my prayers. My prayers aren't good, but I want to pray what you want me to pray. And that is this: God be exalted. You see, for you, the promise is not that you'll be king. For you is not the promise that you will get to build a temple for God's name, like David and Solomon. What is your purpose, church? That in all your suffering, this guarantee, you will be conformed to the image of the Son. Then all your difficulties in marriage and all your difficulties of moving to a new place where you're going to have to trust God and not know what awaits you there and how you're going to provide for your family, then in all your sufferings and all these things, he will fulfill his purpose for you. What is the greatest purpose? That God be exalted in your marriage, in the degree that you pursue, in the suffering that you endure. Friends, early on in my years at Bethany as a pastor, I want the church to grow. I want things to go good. I want to preach and I want revival to break out. And I want it to grow and I want people to come and ask me, how did you do it? And write books and be famous. Like, that's my sinful prayer early on. But God has sanctified me. That's Lucas exalting. Over the years, I've read of many different pastors. Perhaps you know Charles Spurgeon, who from the age of 16, his first sermon, hundreds are getting saved. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, building a bigger and bigger building, thousands being saved. It was God's good purpose to bless Charles Spurgeon's ministry that way. Spurgeon, perhaps you've heard of him. But what about Charles Simeon? Charles Simeon, for the first 10 years of his ministry in England, everyone left the church. And the people who left the church because they hated his expositional preaching of the gospel, they would lock the pew gates so that even if guests wanted to come, guests could not come. Everyone in the community did everything they could to keep Charles Simeon from preaching the gospel. Was God's purposes fulfilled in Charles Simeon? Absolutely. Do you see this? We shouldn't pray for a Spurgeon ministry or a Charles Simeon ministry or parenting. But God, which ministry is that you will give me? Because your purposes are fulfilled in growing a church like the Metropolitan Tabernacle or causing a man to endure in great sufferings so that later the entire conference would be called the Simeon Trust, Charles Simeon preaching, to be faithful verse after verse, come what may. I think of two other people. I just read their biographies. I think of Andrew Bonar, who was best friends with a man named Robert Murray McShane in Scotland. They were best friends. They grew up. They were on fire for the Lord. They both were going to give their lives to the ministry. Andrew Bonar lived to be 79 years old and died in his ripe old age. But his best friend, Robert Murray McShane, died at the age of 29. Which one of them had God's purposes fulfilled for them? What do you think? When you pray and you say, I want to live long, I want to beat this cancer, is God's purpose fulfilled only if you live a long time? No, you see, Robert Murray McShane died at age 29, flourishing in the ministry, cut off in his youth. But God so ordained that that fire would set Andrew Bonar on fire, and he'd write one of the most famous biographies of all time, that we would all live as though it was our last day, that we were all going to die at age 29 to be fruitful in ministry. God fulfilled his purposes in both men. Or maybe you think of Peter and John. Those are guys you probably remember, right? At the end of Jesus' ministry, he's about to ascend into heaven. He's got all of his best friends there, and there's two guys that are always jockeying to see who's best, Peter and John, right? And he tells Peter, Peter, you're going to die. You used to get to pick how you live. They're going to crucify you upside down. John's going to live a much more posh life and die at a ripe old age on an island. And Peter's like, no, that's not fair, that's not fair, that's not fair. I get this hard, difficult life. He gets that easier life and gets to live long. And he says, don't worry about that. You glorify me by the way my purposes are fulfilled in your life. He will glorify me by the way the purposes unfold in his life. So how do you pray? Are you like Peter, like, no, not fair. No, I want my life to go this way. Pray this way. This is God exalting prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom done. Your will be done. In suffering and in storms, in escape from caves, and in death in caves. Do you trust this Jesus? What are the purposes you pray for? You want school to go good? Western starting this week? What is good? What is good? Straight A's? Could be. That's good. What is good? Everybody likes you and you got lots of friends. That could be good. What is God's purpose in you being here at Western? That God would be glorified. If that means changing your major, if that means dropping out, if that means witnessing him on campus and everybody hates you, if that means being different than your roommates because you are taking refuge in God and you don't want to be a part of the sin and the dissipation around you, that is your great purpose. What about you in the workforce? When you pray for work to be better, what do you mean by work be better? What is the end goal? What is the highest form of prayer? This text in verse 5 says this, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. If I get a raise, would that exalt you, God? If I get a pay cut, would that exalt you, God? If I have great coworkers, would that exalt you, God? If I have difficult coworkers and they teach me to be patient and forbearing and entrust myself to you, you be exalted, O God. How do you pray about your storms and your scenarios? Even recently, the overturning of Roe v. Wade. Praise God. We're going to praise him in just a second. We're going to praise him. But as we pray for that for the last couple years, what's the goal? God, don't let the unborn be slain, because I vote for these politicians and that's our thing. Is that the highest goal? No, God, your name is not being exalted. Image bearers are being slain in the womb fiery beast devouring them for money and political gain. God, your name's not being exalted. Be exalted. Overturn this so that your name would be exalted, so that many unborn would be born and they might come to know you and reflect your glory and your image, that they might fill the earth. Let your glory be over all the earth. So prayer, God exalting prayer. Now, verses 6 through 11, God exalting praise. Let me show you again. The chorus shows us the second section. What is praise? Verse 11, it is this: a saying and agreeing and spreading this message. Verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's the highest outcome. What's the means of praise? Verse 9 there in the middle. It repeats the theme. I think it was what's going on. Verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O God, among the peoples. So when storms come, where do you go? What do you ask for? But what about when deliverance comes? When the storm passes over and you're spared, or the storm works for your good, what does it lead you to do? Is your response David's response? I mean, there's like 4 or 5 verses here about singing, about what instrument he's going to take, at what time of day he's going to pull up his instrument, and who he's going to tell. His response is praise. And so if I define prayer as God help me, I would define praise as this: God help me. God help me. Not myself. I was going to die. I was dead in my sins and trespasses. God helped me. God saved me. He came after me when I was not going after him. God helped me. So you see the chorus, the context, and then the content. Here's the context. It's at the beginning of verse 6. What is it that made him start singing and praising? Here we see in the past tense what has happened. An answer to the prayer probably in verses 1 through 5 that turn a prayer into praise. Here's the context. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. They were trying to kill me, but you turned it back on their head. They meant harm for me, but you meant it for my good. Do you think of Mordecai and Haman? Haman was going to kill Mordecai on the gallows. It was his desire to squelch out the godly Jews. He hated Mordecai. And who ends up dying on the very thing he designed? Did you know the guy with the last name Guillotine? I think he's a French guy. He designed this instrument of death to kill people. Head roll off. You want to know how he died? By his own thing he invented. It was used against him. This is what God says he does with our enemies. With those who would spurn him and reject him. The things they try to catch us in, they are caught in themselves. We heard it from Daniel this morning. Daniel in the lion's den. Okay, well, first of all, we're gonna throw anybody that doesn't worship Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of Babylon, into this den of lions, right? And they throw Daniel in there for not worshiping the false god. And does Daniel die? No, he takes refuge in God. It was God's purpose for him to live and to come out and glorify him. And who gets thrown in there and dies? The very people who were guarding the cave, the very ones who were happy that Daniel would be killed, they are devoured by lions. So what happened to David here? Have you read the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel? You see, Saul is trying to kill David. And in trying to kill David, he causes him to flee from Jerusalem, from Israel, from his safe haven, to go to the Philistines. There the Philistines will kill him. If I can't kill him, he'll die there. But we learned last week, he goes to the Philistines. The Philistines reject him, and God gives him a cave to hide. So Saul thinks the Philistines are going to be used to kill David. How does God turn things? Who ends up killing Saul? David? No. Who ends up killing Saul? 1 Samuel chapter 31 reads this way, the end of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust it through me, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. Saul wanted to kill David by the Philistines. How did God use the Philistines to turn them back on Saul's head and kill him? So do you see why he sings this? Perhaps he's seeing the deliverance coming. Perhaps he's believing it by faith. Or perhaps he's writing this praise after it's happened. But he says, they set a net for my steps. I was really discouraged. I was afraid I was going to die. But the pit that they dug, they themselves have fallen into. This is how God always works with his enemies. The things that they mean for harm upon his children end up coming to harm them. Or the things they meant to do evil to you at work, at Western, in the church, in the community, God ends up using to glorify his name all the more. You see, with every evil thing they did to Jesus, Herod, there's babies being born in Bethlehem. Go kill them. Okay, you think you're going to kill my son? He's not only going to escape. His escape to Egypt and back to Israel is to fulfill my good plan. What you meant for harm, I meant for good, to fulfill the scripture that out of Egypt I will call my son. Judas thinks, I'm going to betray him. I'm going to kill him. How much will you guys give me? All right, that money, that sounds good. And for the very dollar by which they were trying to betray and kill Jesus, the scripture was fulfilled in the Old Testament. What they dug, they fell into themselves. And then the devil in Judas and in all the wicked people, has Christ crucified, brings about all these events, digs this pit, sends him to the grave thinking, at last I have killed the Son of God. Ephesians says, God in his predestined, self-glorifying, redeeming plan made a public spectacle of all of his enemies. The very thing they did to him was God's plan so that he'd be glorified among the nations. That he would come out with the chains of death unbound from his hands, giving victory to all who put their faith in him. Every evil thing that was done to Jesus was according to God's plan to greater glorify himself and to greater condemn every single one of his enemies. What the devil, what Judas, what Herod, what they meant to do to him for evil, God meant for our deliverance and our good. So there's the deliverances. What deliverances do you have? Do you have any deliverances? Do you have any deliverances in Christ? Is that good news? Is that worth singing? That's the context. Now lastly, the content. We're asking ourselves, we see why we praise, but when we praise, what is praise? What is its goal? Just like we asked, what is prayer? What is its highest goal? When is it most God glorifying? And I'm going to show you in just a second, verse 7, 8, 9, but the chorus tells us right away, what is the purpose of every deliverance, small in your life, big in your life? The purpose is verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. So what does David do when this deliverance happens? Look at verse 7. This is praise. He says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. So before his heart was bowed down, he was doubting. Now he's saying, my heart is throbbing for you in love and trust. As your steadfast love has come to me, now my heart is steadfastly trusting in you. And I can't keep quiet, he says in verse 7. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. Like he starts talking like, come on, get the banjo going. Let's dance. Here's what it says that David did after he was delivered, after he heard of Saul's death and the kingdom given over to him that Christ might be exalted years later. 2 Samuel 6 says this, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. So was he ashamed of his salvation? That's a lot of people. He wants to glorify God. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of the God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out to the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyre and harp. I think this might be the song he's singing. And tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Guys, they're going to put drums up here in a couple of weeks, maybe after the Sunday, the Burmese. Does that offend you? No, if it's too loud and I can't hear, that would defeat the purpose of worship. But look at here, David's gabbing everything. I think this is permissible in the Old Testament, New Testament, to use things to help us praise God, to make a joyful sound to the Lord. Songs, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord. Now, we're Baptist. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished the offering, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh, Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. First ever fellowship meal, potluck. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate. I will celebrate before the Lord. So what does this tell us? This tells us that when we call upon the Lord and he saves us, that we will praise. Those who have truly come to trust in his steadfast love become steadfast in their trust of him, and they can't help but go public. They can't help but sing and dance and bless others in the name of the Lord God. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. He's doing that in Israel. His desire is that that would go to all nations. Does that sound like what happens when you get answers to prayer? Dancing, singing, exclaimed. When God delivers you, what is the purpose of his deliverance? This is the outcome. This is the goal. This is fitting. This is right. Is this your response to Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? You called out to him, but I don't want to tell anybody about my faith now. I'm afraid my family might disown me. I don't want to be baptized. That might be embarrassing to profess my faith publicly. Well, I've done those things and I love Jesus, but I'm not going to share my faith at Western. No. Yes. Anyone who has truly come to know God can't help but profess him. In fact, he says, if you won't profess me before men, I will deny you before my Father. You don't truly love him, but there's so much love here. There's so much promise. There's no reason not to share and entrust the consequences to him who saved you in the first place. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the end. Friends, true salvation, true joy in the Lord always goes public. Testifying, baptism, singing, even that. I love Jesus, but I just don't like singing. Come on now, don't you love him enough to sing? Look at David. In fact, I would encourage you, if sometimes your love is weak, sing anyways. Sing more. He says, I will sing and make melody. He's like, wake up, my glory. Wake up, my tongue. Wake up, O harp. Wake up, O lyre. I will awake the dawn. He leads through the darkness of the night to bring on the sunshine by his own joy or desire to have greater joy in singing. Friends, I've been encouraging you to read the Bible. I've been encouraging you to pray that your heart might delight in God. Friends, do those things. Last week, remember? Read and pray. But when you're doing those things and your joy still just doesn't seem to be there, then sing. Sing. Sing these truths. Sing these psalms. God, I want to sing. It's not pretty singing, but help me sing. He is not going to let the night continue. He awakes the dawn with intentional, loving singing. Friends, so would it be wrong for us to not sing? I think so. In fact, I think it would be wrong for me not to sing this morning. I'm full of joy at the growth at Bethany Baptist Church, the growth in many of you that I know and that I know. And I can't help but sing in private. And I must sing in public. This is what it might have sounded like. And David being the first to sing and the first to lead. We're going to respond with a time of singing in just a minute. But sing, sing. God is doing good things at Bethany Baptist Church. I think of Grace and Audrey, who I've seen grow from when things were terrible at Bethany 5 years ago to leading us in the charge, to going and picking up immigrants and taking care of them and loving them, going in their house where they hardly know any English, but loving people. I think of God blessing us right now. Some of you don't know this, but we've got 3 people who have approached the elders about joining our church, 2 of whom are going to be baptized, Lord willing, soon. That's good. That's good. We've been in storms. We're being delivered. There's good going on. Church that unanimously embraced a plurality of elders. It wasn't through tradition that maybe they grew up in. It wasn't the tradition of this church, but they were convinced from the Bible this is what God's will is. And the church, God moved among you for his glory to say, we want that. We want elders and deacons who did not say, well, that's dumb. We're not going to do that. But who have embraced their role and are serving biblically here, leading the charge Wednesday night to clean a basement and to make ready room for these Burmese. to do everything they can to make sure the Burmese are going to be able to worship God here, because it's not just that God would be glorified in the English tongue, but in the tongue of these brothers and these deacons coming on their Saturday on their own time, making sacrifices, making calls. God's, I can't help but sing. When there have been storms at Bethany, I prayed. God, in His mercy, it seems that His purpose for now has been to glorify His name in this way at Bethany, but we can't help but sing the song that's been on my mind this week. And all my life You have been faithful. Can you sing that, church? And all my life You have been good, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Friends, usually at the end of our sermon time, we've been going to a time of silence where we just reflect on what was heard. But I think this morning, I think we're going to skip that. Do it second. Do you have anything to sing about? What's going on in this church? What's going on in your heart? Or maybe you're in a storm right now, but you can sing about other times He's delivered you. Sing. Sing. So, Jordan, Ezra, awaken. Come on up here and lead us. And then we'll have a time of reflection as they lead us accordingly. Let's sing that God would be exalted with our tongues and with our hearts.